Well, if we turn again, please, to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Dear congregation, if there was one thing that an Old Testament worshipper understood, it was this, and that is that in order to worship God, in order to pray to him, to sing his praise, to listen to him speak, to draw near to God in any way, in order to worship God, you need a high priest. Indeed, there were thousands of priests throughout the cities of Israel. We read Hebrews 5, because in many ways that gives us, as indeed the whole book of Hebrews really, gives us, as it were, a job description for the priest. The priest had to be somebody appointed by God. You don't apply for this position. You don't put yourself forward for this position. No, you had to be appointed by God. No man takes this honor to himself, but he that is called of God. A high priest had to be somebody who loved God, who loved his honor, who loved his glory. But the high priest also had to be somebody who loved the people. He had to be approachable by the people. You could go and speak to your priest. You could speak to him about God, about your soul, about your sin, about the way of salvation, and the priest would teach you about these things and about the sacrifices God has provided. The priest in Israel had to be approachable. The priest had to be one who loved and cared for the people. As Hebrews again tells us, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on those who are out of the way? The priest had to be one of them. Every high priest is taken from among men. He had to understand the people. He had to, as it were, know where they were coming from. He had to be able to listen to them. He had to be able to sympathize with them. The moment he stopped caring for the people, that moment he failed in his office. But of course, he did more than sympathize. He offered sacrifices for their sin. He was the means through which the people came to God. And so the people understand we cannot worship God without a priest. And of course, there's the high priest on the Day of Atonement, especially, and these rituals had to be performed very carefully. The high priest, served in the holy place, and then once every year, not without blood, he goes into the holiest place of all, the very presence of God in Israel, the place from where the glory of God shines most radiantly. The high priest goes in there once every year. You dare not, you could not go into that place. You could not go into the place where the very presence of God was. You would die. And so you dare not, you cannot worship God in any other way than without the priest and the high priest who God has appointed. We have that as we were reading in Hebrews chapter 5. So in order to worship God, you must have a high priest. And I wonder if we have felt that ourselves. I wonder how we would answer the question now. Do you need a high priest in order to worship God. I trust nobody here thinks that because we live in the New Testament age that we no longer need a high priest. We need a high priest as much as anyone ever did. Are we not ignorant and out of the way? Do we not need someone who will have compassion upon us and who will bring us to God? We need a high priest. Do we not have sin? There's a sinner in this pulpit. There are sinners in the pews. There are sinners sitting, listening in at home. Don't we need an offering for our sin? You need a high priest. We have recently heard of the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me in front of my face. Are we not rebuked? Are we not convicted of our sin? Do we not need a high priest? We've heard of the second commandment, that the Lord our God is a jealous God. He burns with a holy jealousy over his own worship. He will visit the iniquity of fathers to the children. He considers those who don't worship him in the way he is appointed as those who hate him. Surely our consciences smite us and we feel convicted by this. And surely we come and we say, beginning in the pulpit and all the way to the pew, we've sinned here. We need a high priest who will have compassion on our ignorance and on us who are so often and so much out of the way. We need someone who will offer to God for our sin. Indeed, some of you have mentioned in terms of the second commandment that it's an area you feel very ignorant in and there's so much to learn, you've said, and that's true for us all, but This ought to bring us all then to this, doesn't it? We can't take one step forward without recognizing this. We need a high priest. Well, what glorious words these are then. Right into the New Testament era. Hebrews 8 verse 1 says, this is the greatest thing that the author says. Of the things that we have spoken, this is the sum. This is the great chief point. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary. Now, from these words, as Hebrews 5:11 says, there's many things you could say, of whom we have much to say, but there's two things especially here that we want to draw out from this text. The first is this. Our worship of God depends on Christ's priesthood in heaven. That's the first thing. Our worship of God depends on Christ's priesthood in heaven. Now, you might say, well, it depends on Christ's priesthood on earth, surely. What he did in the days of his flesh, as it's called in Hebrews 5. Well, that's very true. There would be no priesthood in heaven if there had been no priesthood of Christ on earth. Christ was taken, like Hebrews 5 says, he was taken from among men. He was born of the Virgin Mary. And yes, you can look at him in the days of his flesh, and you can see there that he had compassion on the ignorant and on those who are out of the way. You think of that woman in Samaria, out of the way and ignorant of worship and of God, and he had compassion on her, and he taught her, and he was the great high priest to her. And these Hebrew Christians here in the early church, here they are, and they're in danger of going back to Judaism. That's the great challenge. It's the great taunt, really. It's people are mocking them and saying, "Look, this is all you have in worship. You have bread and wine and water. You have a book and you have each other. Where's your priest? Where's your altar? Where's your temple? Where are your sacrifices? Where's your worship? Where's your life?" And the writer to the Hebrews, He wants to lift up their eyes to see what they have and the resplendent glory of what they have in Jesus Christ. To show them that the high priest, Jesus Christ, yes, that Jesus was the priest who came to this earth as a man, that Jesus who suffered and died as the high priest, that Jesus who was buried and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, that same Jesus is sitting now on the throne of God in heaven. And he is there as their high priest. The writer to the Hebrews wants us to see that if we will ever understand the real glory of Christian worship, then it is to this high priest that we must look. This high priest, it really is such a wonderful thing. This high priest is in heaven. And Hebrews says this repeatedly. He's in heaven. He's passed into the heavens. It's stressing this point. But it would not have been lost upon a Hebrew mind, the glory and the significance of this. What does that mean, that he is a high priest now in heaven? Well, it tells you that he is absolutely unlike any other high priest. In this way, that he is still the high priest. Every other high priest gave up the office at death. They could not continue as the high priest because they died. So Aaron dies on Mount Hur and he takes off his priestly garments and he gives them to Eleazar, the next high priest. And Eleazar is now the high priest and Aaron is no longer the high priest. He dies and he cannot continue in office because of his death. But what is this then? We have such an high priest, the one who died. We have. Don't you mean we had such a great high priest, you might have said. You want to have seen the service that he performed in the days of his flesh. Yes, faith could say. What a service it was. It was like the world, if you think of the tabernacle, the world was the outer court. And here was the high priest coming with a sacrifice for sin. And there was never a sacrifice for sin like this. There was never worship like this. Have you ever thought of Christ in his death and in his resurrection as performing the greatest worship that there ever was? He offered a sacrifice, but the sacrifice that he offered was himself. He is the priest and he is the sacrifice, and indeed he is the altar. His death was like a great prayer. It was a great song of praise. It was performed with such radiant delight from beginning to end. He worshipped God by laying his life on the altar. He worshipped God. It was an act of worship to take his life up again on the third day. And my dear friends, it was a great act of worship for him, the high priest, as he ascended, like the high priest of old, going now in, with the blood of the sacrifice into the holiest place, into the very presence of God. This high priest, where did he go? Not into the holiest of all in the temple made with hands, but into heaven itself with his own blood. This is worship that he is performing. And he brings his own blood right into the very center of the throne of God in heaven. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Never was there a worship service like that. We had a great high priest. No, says the apostle. We have such a high priest. Follow the high priest. He is still the high priest. He never gave up his high priestly garments. He never set them down. He is still wearing the robes of glory and of beauty as the great high priest, and he is doing so alive in the very throne of the majesty in the heavens. There is absolutely nothing more glorious or more comforting than this truth, if we could but begin to unpack it. Do we understand what the apostle is saying? He's saying this, among many other things, of course, but he's saying this: if for one millisecond Christ would not show compassion on the ignorant who come to him, and that includes you and me, if for one millisecond he ever refuses anyone who comes to God through him, if for one millisecond, if there is any case, anyone, anywhere, who he turns away when they come to him, though their sins are great and long, it doesn't matter. If he does this for one moment or in one case, at that very moment, Jesus Christ would cease to be the high priest. And very reverently, but nevertheless, we're going to say it, Christ would have disqualified himself from his office. To be a high priest, you must always have compassion on the ignorant. To be the high priest, you must always have compassion on those who are out of the way. To be the high priest, you must never refuse any sinner who comes seeking mercy, pardon, peace, help, relief, seeking the way back to God. You can never refuse the sinner who is saying, God, be merciful on the basis of this sacrifice to me, a sinner. You can't do it and be the high priest. And you know what my Bible tells me about Jesus? It tells me the Lord swore by an oath. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. He's not going to change his mind. Thou art a priest forever. James Henley Thornwell writes that the priestly spirit must continue to dwell and to reign in his heart, or the priestly robes would be taken from his shoulders. John Bunyan says, we'll adapt it slightly in terms of the numbers, but this is what Bunyan says. Jesus has been a savior nearly 6,000 years already. 2,000 years before the law, 2,000 years in the time of the law, besides the 2,000 years that he has in his flesh above, continued to make intercession for them that come to God by him. Yet, the day is yet to come, yes, will never come, that he can be charged with any fault, with any neglect of the salvation of any of them that at any time have come unto God by him. Oh, amen, John Bunyan. We have, says the apostle, such an high priest who is set, seated, fixed, immovable, with his high priestly heart and spirit. We have such an high priest set on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. That tells us many, many things. It tells us that Jesus and his sacrifice has been accepted in heaven. It tells us there's nothing left to be done. It tells me that there is no possibility of improving this work. There's no promotion of priesthood. There's no other priesthood. There's no other priest. It also tells me that the reason God accepts our worship is not because he has accepted us. It is because he has accepted Jesus Christ, the great high priest. Now, just by way of application here, I want us to see in the light of this the evil of unbelief. You know what unbelief is? It's an attempt to impeach Jesus Christ. That's what unbelief is. It's an attempt to impeach Jesus Christ in his office. It's saying Christ has failed to deliver. It's saying that he made many promises, but you're saying he has failed to deliver upon them. He has promised that he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God through him. He has claimed that he is the anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast within the veil. But you're saying his sacrifice for sins will not work for you. It has not been successful. It's not enough. You need a better high priest. You need a better sacrifice. You need better blood. You need a priest with more compassion. You need a priest with more help than he can give you, more sympathy. You need more grace than he stands ready to give to you who ask him for it. You need something more to be done. You need a high priesthood that's better than this. You're saying Christ has failed in his priesthood. His blood does not cleanse from all sin. You're saying my unbelief is higher than his throne. And as far as your soul is concerned, you have disqualified Christ from his office as high priest. See the evil of unbelief. But to those who believe and hope and trust in this high priest who has passed into the heavens, oh, there's so much comfort here. There's endless, endless comfort here. See his sympathy. See his compassion. He's not simply a substitute. He's not simply a representative, but he is the substitute. He is the representative who is the high priest. That means he cares. That means he has the heart. That means he's never cold or indifferent to your concern, ever. It means he'll never turn you away. It means you can come with boldness to his throne of grace. You can come expectantly. It means there's no sin that he will not forgive. It means there's no backsliding that's too long or too great that he cannot and will not restore. There's no corruption lurking in your heart. There's no temptation that you are facing that is too strong that he cannot and will not overcome. There's no blessing he cannot or will not give. There is endless comfort here. But I want to come now secondly here to this. Not only is our worship of God dependent on Christ's priesthood in heaven, but our worship of God is shaped by Christ's priesthood in heaven. And there's three basic points here. Firstly, if Christ is the high priest in heaven, then Christian worship is simple. If Christ is the high priest in heaven, then Christian worship is simple. In other words, it's not decorated with all the trinkets of this world. It's saying you don't need, in fact, it's more than you don't need, you're not allowed, but you certainly don't need Old Testament rituals. That's a different priesthood. That's a priesthood after the order of Aaron, with all the ceremonies and all the days and all the rituals and the washings and all these kinds of things. That's a different priesthood. That's not the priesthood that we have now in Christ. That priesthood has vanished away. That was all bound up with the temple worship. And now, if you would strip everything from worship, except for this, the word to be read and sung and preached, prayer to God, bread and wine, water, the gathered people, and total dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and you strip everything else away, what are you left with? You are left with New Testament, apostolic, biblical, Christian worship. And the smile and the blessing of the great high priest. Hugh Martin, I think very insightfully, notes the connection between all the innovations in worship, and this is 150 years ago, all the innovations in worship and our view of Jesus as the heavenly high priest. This is what he says. He says, in point of fact, the toleration or the desire of such innovations in the worship of God always goes hand in hand with false or defective views of the priesthood of Christ. A ritualistic worship is found to be historically connected with notions of an earthly priesthood. What he's saying is, if your priest is on earth, if your priesthood is still on earth, then you'll look to earth for its the earthly pomp and the earthly glory too. But if your priest is in heaven, then the believer in worship seeks to enter there by faith and rejoices to throw away every worldly element that would keep and drag the soul down to the dust where we find ourselves so often to be. So if Christ is a high priest in heaven, then Christian worship is simple. But if Christ is a high priest in heaven, we can also say that then Christian worship is heavenly in nature. It is heavenly in nature. You know, sometimes people say that in worship we need to earth it. And there is we understand what people mean. Make it practical. Tell us how we are to live our lives. And certainly that's true. The Bible does that, and Hebrews does that in chapter 13. But I would submit that our biggest problem is not our heavenly mindedness, but our earthly mindedness. You think of what Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 2: "Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth." Or in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Jesus Christ." And Hebrews makes this very clear, that there is most certainly an upward look in Hebrews. Jesus is in heaven. The high priest is in heaven. The minister of the sanctuary, he's in heaven. He has sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We see Jesus in chapter 2, verse 9, who suffered and who died, now crowned with glory and with honor. In chapter 4, 14, we see the great high priest passed into the heavens. In chapter 7, 26, we hear that he is made higher than the heavens. And this then is reflected in the faith and the worship of the people of God. They are described as people who are looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And they are a people in chapter 13 that we're told about, that here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. In Hebrews, there's many references to the world to come of which we speak, the day that is approaching, laboring to enter into Jesus' rest, the hope that is beyond the veil where Jesus is, the cloud of witnesses in chapter 11 that are calling us to run with patience the race. In Hebrews, there's lots of eternal things that are spoken about. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation, chapter 5. There's eternal judgment in chapter 6. Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit, chapter 9. Chapter 9:15, the promise of eternal inheritance, an eternal covenant, chapter 13. So it's heavenly in its nature. The last thing we want to just note here is this, that if Christ is the high priest in heaven, then Christ is the great worship leader. He is the great worship leader. And that's actually what it says there in our text, that we have a high priest, a minister of the sanctuary. And in Greek, that word minister is the word liturgos, where we get liturgy. The liturgos is the one who leads the worship. He's the worship leader. And again, you could go through Hebrews here and you could see all the ways in which Jesus is the worship leader. He's the one who gathers and calls his people to worship. "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me," he says of them in chapter 2. He promises he will always attend. He'll never be missing. "I will never leave thee," he says in chapter 13, "nor forsake thee." He leads the singing. "In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee," chapter 2:12. He preaches, he reveals the Father. "I will declare thy name," unto my brethren. Chapter 2, 12 again. And he leads in prayer. He ever lives to make intercession. So all the worship we perform, we present it in and through Christ, and he is the one who is leading the worship. He takes all our proud and failed and defective worship, and he sanctifies it before the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So Thornwell writes, our prayers are not heard and received as our prayers, but as the prayers of Jesus. Our praises are not accepted as our praises, but as the praises of Jesus. The imperfection which attaches to our performance, our pollution, weakness, unbelief, it stops with the high priest. His intercession and his atonement covers all the defects, and we are faultless and complete in him. The prayer which reaches the ear of the Almighty is from him and not from us, and must be as prevalent as his worth. Here is our confidence, not only that Jesus died, but that he lives, that he is our intercessor in the heavenly sanctuary, and there presents and sanctifies the religious worship of earth. Well, my dear friends, I want to tell you this morning, you need a high priest to worship God, and so do I. You need a high priest who can deal with your sin, all of your sin. You need a high priest who can bring you in peace to God. You need a high priest who can remove all our sins of worship, our coldness, our indifference, and everything else. You need a high priest that God approves of. You need a high priest that will take up your case, one who won't send you away because you're ignorant, one who won't send you away because you're out of the way and you're too far gone, one who will be patient with you, one who has a sacrifice for you. That's what you need, isn't it? Well, listen to the gospel. We have such an high priest passed into the heavens. And what a glorious thing. May this be written on our minds and our conscience. What a glorious thing Christian worship is. Somebody comes in here and all they see is some people with a Bible that they're reading and they're singing and they're preaching and we're praying and we have bread and wine and we have water and we don't appear to have anything else. And they say, what do you have? Where's your high priest? They could be saying. They could be saying, this is boring. What do you have? Oh, I want you to see by faith what you have. You want to see the high priest that is here too. The throne of heaven has come down and it touches earth in Christian worship. We'll see that another time, Lord willing, from chapter 12. But it really, really, really is such a glorious thing. The throne of heaven is here, where the people of God gather for worship. Angels are here, inspecting the worship, no doubt reporting back to heaven on the worship. We preach in the presence of the angels. We pray in their presence. We sing in their presence. And so my prayer for myself and for you all is this. It's the prayer of Elisha. Oh Lord, open our eyes that we would see that there are far more here with us today than are with the world. Help them to see the heavenly hosts that surround the worship of God. But above all, help us to see this, that there is one in the midst of his people saying, where two or three gather in my name, there am I, the great high priest. There am I, ministering in the sanctuary, which the Lord pitched and not man. And my dear friends, that is our glory. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Amen. Let us pray.